Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We are slowly but surely making progress. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. The sovereignty of God is an incredibly important, wonderful, comforting, very practical doctrine for the Christian. It is his rule over everything. Okay? He is the King of Kings. He has rights and authority and control over everything. And so he governs everything according to his eternal purposes. Psalm 47, verse 2, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Okay? Kings have subjects, and they rule over these subjects, and when they command their subjects to do something, their subjects do it. If they don't, there are consequences, right? But God is king over all. He has all power. He has all authority. And so, you know, who are his subjects? Everything, right? Every molecule is subject to God's kingly authority, his sovereignty. Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." So this doctrine gets a little bit uncomfortable for us because we can, in our very individualistic, autonomous way of viewing ourselves, we can see this as unraveling our ability to choose, okay? But a biblical understanding of God's sovereignty, okay, his rule and direction of all things, it isn't just a mere cold determinism, okay? If that were the case, then we wouldn't be called in scriptures to go and evangelize. We'd just sit at home and the Lord would save who he wants to save, you know? You wouldn't have to do anything. But that's clearly not the case. While God is sovereign, in his infinite wisdom, he has so ordered things so that we have a real capacity to choose and make decisions for which God can then justly judge us and render to us each according to his works. Okay? So, he is sovereign, but at the same time, we still have the capacity to choose such that we can be held responsible for those choices. You ask, how does that work out? I don't know. I think that the Lord Jesus has all of eternity, though, to let us know when we get into heaven, and it'll be okay. But we do know that because of this, God isn't the author of sin. He doesn't cause anyone to sin. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin, James 1:13. And he calls you and I to repent and believe the gospel, and if we don't, we will be judged. So, that being said, though, God is still in control. We're going to see some of this control this morning. But God is sovereign over what is going on in the world today. So all of the political mess, the war in Ukraine, the rise and fall of nations, all of those things are under God's sovereign control. In Isaiah 41, the Lord asks, you know, who is it that's stirred up one from the east? Basically, who stirred up Cyrus and Persia to come and lay waste to everyone in their path? Who gave them victory over all of their foes so that they would go ahead and conquer? And he answers his own question in verse 4 of Isaiah 41. He says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." Okay? The beginning and the end. And specifically, he's the beginning and the end applied to the rise and fall of nations. Because God is sovereign, he can take our trials and work them out for good for us as he makes us more like Christ. Romans 8:28. R.C. Sproul famously said that if there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Because whatever that one molecule is, it might be dependent on that promise for you. Aren't you glad God's in complete control? God is even sovereign over salvation. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, And in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and verse 5. So, God is sovereign, and he rules over all of creation, carrying out perfectly his desires, his ordained rule. And we're going to see this morning how this actually practically affects our ministries. So we're beginning to look at John chapter 4, which is another really incredible chapter, right? We get out of John chapter 3, and it's like, man, John chapter 3 was really good. And then we get John chapter 4, which is just, it's more great stuff. And this famously contains the scene between Jesus and the woman at the well. We know the theme of John's entire gospel from John 20, verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole reason John's writing. But if I were going to summarize chapter 4 for you, I think the main idea is that we need to look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We need to hope not in temporary things, earthly things, but in the things that are eternal. And just borrowing Paul's language from 2 Corinthians, the woman at the well is there for normal water, but Jesus tells her about living water. She then tells him about where the Samaritans worship, and he tells her that there's a time coming and that there and is now here when worshipers won't worship at a specific location, but they will worship in spirit and in truth. The disciples get back and they tell Jesus to eat, but Jesus says that he has food that they don't know about. His food is to do the will of God. And so this thread runs through John chapter 4. It's a really amazing chapter, and I was tempted because of that single thread to try and preach the whole thing at once. And I started, and I was like, there's just no way. And you know, there's so many good things all along the way that we'd have to skip, so we're going to go at normal pace. But one of the things that's so good that we see right away, just as the Lord kind of tees up this whole interaction, is God's sovereignty over ministry. Specifically, the Father's sovereignty over Jesus' ministry and how he divinely directs these things. Because this meeting between Jesus and the Samaritan woman is a divine appointment. You can't help but read from verse 1 through the chapter and not realize that this is all according to plan. Jesus is not here by accident. This woman is not here by accident. What then follows just makes it absolutely clear. So Jesus is in the right place at the right time to speak to the right person, and we should see it and believe and have eternal life. But we should also know that he directs our ministry. So follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pray, and we'll go through this really, really great text. So this is God's word, starting in John 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father in heaven, we ask God for your help. We pray that you would, Lord, enliven us so that we can see and clearly understand these truths from your word. We pray that we would be encouraged by them, God, that we would be spurred on in zeal and faithfulness to you because of them, Lord. And I ask that you would please bless and help me as I teach by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from John 4, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see three principles about the Lord's sovereign direction over your ministry and the ministry of this church so that we can be encouraged, trust the Lord, and find strength to continue in service to him. And I don't have the points written out in the bulletin this week because I wasn't sure how much text I was going to be biting off for this week. So I'm going to go ahead and give them to you now if you're a note taker. The first one is we're going to see that we need to know that the Lord sovereignly directs your ministry through conflict. Okay? The Lord sovereignly directs your ministry through conflict. Know that the Lord sovereignly directs us to who we are to minister to. To who we are to minister to. and know that the Lord sovereignly directs us to minister at the expense of ourselves. The Lord sovereignly directs us to minister at the expense of ourselves. So first, we see that he sovereignly directs us in ministry through conflict. So take a look at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So what John's disciples had noticed not too long ago, as you'll remember, others were noticing as well, particularly the Pharisees. You'll remember in John chapter 1 that they weren't too keen on the following that John the Baptist was receiving. He posed a threat to the status quo. And now in chapter 4, Jesus has learned that he is receiving similar attention. So usually, again, just as a refresher, baptism was done for ritual cleansing or when someone would convert to Judaism. But John was, and now Jesus, and really his disciples, are baptizing, but not for ceremonial cleansing and not because people are converting to Judaism. They are baptizing people who are already Jews, who are coming because they are repenting and wanting to be prepared for Christ. They are following him now, turning away from their sin, desiring to follow God. And they're coming in large number. So it would be one thing if they were baptizing a bunch of converts and handing them over to the leadership of the religious leaders at that time, but that's not what's happening. Okay, this is the guy who cleansed the temple, who basically went in to what they would have considered their house and upended the whole thing and was basically like, what are you going to do about it? So this is, like, they do not like this, right? This is a real threat to them. And so Jesus knows this, and he heads out. Jesus was wise and prudent, and he knows it's not time for head-to-head conflict with the religious leaders yet. That will come later. And I think also perhaps he wants to avoid them trying to pit John the Baptist's ministry up against his. So this is often how the Lord works. When we faithfully engage in ministry according to God's word, conflict will happen. Okay, if you just give a cursory reading of the New Testament, that should be particularly obvious that wherever anybody is faithfully following the Lord, conflict will happen. And we should expect, when that is the case, that our sovereign God will use that conflict to guide our ministries and give him glory. So that's what's happening here in our text. Jesus leaves Judea because of the Pharisees, but that sets up the whole rest of the narrative of John chapter 4, right? With the woman at the well and then her going and talking to her village and them all trusting in the Lord, right? It is all because of this initial conflict and then Jesus traveling up towards Galilee. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 8. Stephen is martyred. He's stoned to death for testifying of Christ. And Luke says that great persecution followed and that the believers were scattered all over Judea and Samaria, and Saul was ravaging the church. He's dragging believers, men and women, into prison. Can you imagine if that was happening now? Just, you know, if handfuls of us were getting dragged off to prison, right? We're having to scatter. You're calling up family in other states, seeing if you can hide out for a while. That would be terrible. It would be sad. We would be incredibly anxious. But what happened as a result of that persecution? Acts 8, verse 4 says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Right? I don't know that there's ever been a better commissioning service for a bunch of missionaries than persecution. Right? It's just like the cattle prod of persecution comes and the gospel goes out. Okay, so they run, but they preach as they go. Luke goes on to tell about Philip who flees to Samaria, okay, and he preaches to a city, and crowds pay attention to him, and there's a ton of joy in that city after hearing him, presumably because many repent and believe in the Lord. That's a product of the conflict that goes on in Jerusalem. And this continues on throughout church history, okay? There's just a bunch of examples of this. I'm going to give you a few. Martin Luther, Protestant reformer, When his life is threatened and he's at the trial in Worms, they know it's not looking good, right? If he just hangs out and walks around, somebody's probably going to assassinate him. So he gets rushed off quickly to a castle where he can hide out. And what happens while he's hiding out in that castle? He translates the New Testament into German. The first time they had the scriptures in their language, okay? And beyond that, it actually solidified the German language, right? It basically, German became German in a unified way when Luther translated the New Testament. So, incredible thing that God had done because of persecution, because of conflict. Have you ever wondered why there are so many Puritan books still in existence? Or why they wrote so much? Okay, probably not. This is just a nerdy thing that I think about. But the reason, in case you have been waiting for me to explain this to you for weeks, is that there was conflict at that time in the 1600s in England. In 1662, you had the Act of Uniformity that was passed, and so pastors who wouldn't go along with the dictates of the Church of England, they couldn't pastor in their congregations anymore. So you had some 2,000 Puritan pastors that couldn't preach in their churches on Sunday anymore. So they said, fine, we'll preach outside. And then England passed the act, an act in 1664 that said you couldn't have a religious gathering of over 5 people unless it was sanctioned by the Church of England. And then in 1665, they passed an act so Puritan pastors couldn't be within 5 miles of their former church. Also, you know, just to add icing on the cake, in 1665, there was the bubonic plague that killed a quarter of the population of London. So, how would you like to live then? These men were faithful, though. They preached outside. They preached illegally. They'd go and meet out in the woods in secret. When soldiers would come, everybody'd run. But they held Bible studies, these pastors did, and they wrote and they wrote and they wrote and they wrote. Because they couldn't do their normal pastoral work, their normal preaching work on a regular basis. And that's why we have so many wonderful books from them still today. Many of them went to prison, getting the plague and dying. John Flavel, who you've heard me talk about, his father went to prison for hosting a small worship gathering, and he died of the plague that he contracted while in prison. John Bunyan was imprisoned in 1660 because he preached without license from the king. They told him he could be released if he agreed to stop preaching, and he said, yeah, no way. So he stayed in prison for 12 years, right? And this isn't like prison today, right? This is 1600s prison. They aren't worried about sanitation. They aren't worried about whether or not you get food poisoning. You know, and the plague is going along, and prisons were one of the main areas where the plague was going along. But while he's there, he wrote a ton, part of which was Pilgrim's Progress, which sold 100,000 copies in the first decade it was published. It's been reprinted in at least 1,500 editions, and it's been translated into more than 200 languages. So it is... For 2 centuries, it was the most widely sold book outside of the Bible. That's how God works. Okay, man rules, but God overrules. He loves to draw straight lines with crooked sticks, to take conflict and hardship that his people are going through and use it to direct and bless their ministries for his glory. What some mean for evil, God will mean for good. And if this is the case, and how differently should we respond when we are met with conflict? Right? Shouldn't we shed all of the fretting and worrying and hand-wringing? Right? Not that we aren't concerned, not that we don't pray for things to be different, but should we not be more hopeful and even optimistic? Okay, I think as we watch what's going on today, that there should also be a corresponding level of optimism that the Lord is going to work. Because he is working. He's working right now. We've heard a lot of reports about how churches have struggled and many have closed their doors completely because of COVID. What's been interesting, though, is that a number of churches grew, okay? There is a story about one of the pastors in Canada that was imprisoned because he kept his church open. Bill Pitcher just sent me this yesterday in a text message. While he's in jail, he gets to know one of the officers that was a part of that precinct that arrested him. Okay? That officer, I think, came down with a terminal illness or something, and before he died, he asked that that pastor would preach at his funeral. So that guy just got up and preached a wonderful gospel sermon in a funeral for a police officer, and all of that guy's fellow officers, the guys who arrested him, were there. And he got to preach the gospel to every one of them because he was faithful and went to jail. So, consider it on a personal level. And how many of you, by God's grace, are more carefully discipling your kids now because of all that's going on? How many of you are more willing to share the gospel now? The Lord has given you boldness. You have a greater willingness to suffer. And particularly as you've seen the example of others do the same. This is what we see in Philippians 1. Paul was imprisoned in Rome, but he writes in Philippians 1 that through his imprisonment, the whole imperial guard knew that he was imprisoned for Christ, and through his example, other believers became bolder in their own proclamation of Christ. Those are blessings that God brought about through his faithful ministry in the face of conflict. So God will sovereignly direct our ministries. He does. And we trust that even in conflict, then, he will use that conflict sovereignly to help bless our ministries. Second, know that the Lord sovereignly directs us to who we are to minister to. Know that the Lord sovereignly directs us to who we are to minister to. Look at verse 4. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Sarah's family has a thing that they like to do when they're talking about a place and somebody doesn't know where it is. They say, geography lesson. And then usually her grandmother will run and get an old map out of the closet and lay it out on the table and make everybody come over and look at it. So, geography lesson. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, go ahead and turn to one of those and find the one that corresponds to Jesus' ministry, okay? Israel during the time of Jesus' ministry. So, you have, if I can do this in reverse, you have Jerusalem in Judea, and you have the Dead Sea to the east, okay? On the west side, you have the Mediterranean. As you go north, about 30 miles, then you would get to Sychar. North of Jerusalem, about 30 miles, you would get to Sychar in Samaria. North of Samaria, you'll find Galilee. Okay, so Jesus is heading to Galilee, but he has to go up through Samaria. If you look north of the Dead Sea, in the east, you'll see the Jordan River that goes up and meets up with the Sea of Galilee. Okay? So, this is the direction that Jesus is going. And there's some important things to remember as you kind of fix this visually in your mind regarding Samaria. Context is king, and so a lot of the significance of chapter 4 comes from historical context. So back in the Old Testament, after the reign of Solomon as king over Israel, so there's David, and then there was Solomon, the kingdom divided into the northern 10 tribes of Israel and then the southern tribe of Judah. So you have kings in the north, and then you have kings in the south, as history would go on. In 1 Kings 16, King Omri declares the region of Samaria, okay, to be the capital of the northern kingdom. In 722, though, the Assyrians, a pagan nation, they come and conquer the northern kingdom. This was God's judgment. They weren't obedient to the covenant. And so the Assyrians come in and they clean house. When they do that, they deport the leading Israelites, okay, which we talked about happened also in Judah later on last week. But they deport the leading Israelites out and they resettle the land with foreigners who then intermarry the women in the northern kingdom. And with that intermarriage came a bunch of idolatry. Okay, the intermarriage is against God's law, and then the following idolatry was against God's law as well. So As time went on, those in Judea viewed those in Samaria as half-breeds, okay, with immorality, and also on top of that, they had inferior worship. Okay, so the Samaritans only accepted the Torah, the first five books of your Old Testament, and the books of Moses. They didn't accept the historical writings, so they didn't accept Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, none of those books. They didn't accept any of the prophetic books either. So only the first five books of your Old Testament. The details then at the end of verse 5, where we see that Jesus is near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, okay, along with Jacob's well that's mentioned in verse 6, these are important details. The field was the field in Shechem, which you can also see in that map in the back of your Bible. And that was the field that Jacob had given Joseph as his inheritance before Jacob died. This is then where, after God leads Israel up out of Egypt, right, and they wander around, they finally enter the promised land, they took Joseph's bones with them that whole way, and they buried him in Shechem. So, you know, one of the heads of the 12 tribes, right, Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Abraham is buried there, 12 sons of Jacob. So this is a hugely significant place, and Shechem was also the first place that Abraham built an altar to the Lord in Genesis 12. So the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all hugely important, both to the Jews and the Samaritans. But since the Samaritans didn't accept the entire canon of the Old Testament, they didn't have 2 Samuel, where the ark is brought into Jerusalem and the temple is built, and that becomes the center of worship. So they have their own center of worship in Samaria that they recognize at Mount Gerizim, because that overlooked Shechem, where Abraham made that first altar. So you throw all of those things together, okay? The intermarriage, the idolatry historically, the inferior worship, and you have this, you throw it all into a pot, and what you get is a really rancid stew, okay? They do not get along. Jews would not associate with Samaritans. They believed that they would make them ceremonially unclean. Jews would often travel through Samaria to get to Galilee, but really strict ones wouldn't even do that. They would go across the Jordan. They would head up through Gentile territory rather than go through Samaria. They would go the long way around. It's like, how do you know that you don't like someone? You add all that distance to your travel. That's how you know. So the thought, and this comes out even in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. The thought that a Samaritan would be morally superior to a priest or a Levite, that would have been a scathing rebuke. So, here again, though, the Father is sovereignly directing Christ's ministry to who he wants him to minister to. And he continues to do that for the church today. Adoniram Judson, a first American Baptist missionary, he was planning with his wife to be a missionary to the Hindus in India. They sailed from the U.S. in 1812. They go all the way down around Africa in 1812. They get up to India, and the East India Company won't let them enter the country. You imagine thinking, I'm called to be a missionary. I'm sent out. These are the people we're going to serve. And you get there after that whole trip down around Africa in a ship in the 1800s. And no, you can't come in. So what did they do? They went to Burma instead, which is today Myanmar. Millions of people, not one known Christian at the time. Judson got there and he translated the Bible, and over a long and difficult ministry, hundreds came to Christ. There are still believers there today, and what I've heard is that some of them can trace their spiritual lineage back to Judson. So what happened? The Lord directed their ministry to who they were supposed to serve. And the Lord does this, and he will frequently do it with people that you may not be particularly interested in ministering to. And that was the case of the Samaritans. Jesus doesn't have this prejudice, as we'll see, but I would imagine the disciples did. And I would imagine that, you know, just any other Jew would not have thought, I want to go to Samaria, and I want to do ministry there. Some of you have experienced this. You have someone you really don't care for. You might even consider them an enemy. And just for some reason, you know, the Lord puts them in a position of need, and you just happen to be right there. You know, they just happen to have a flat while you're driving by and have time to stop. You just happen to pull in the driveway and see their dog off its leash walking down the road. And what your flesh wants to do is pray in precatory psalms for the other three tires, right? Just let the dog go and think to yourself about how long it's going to take him to find him. But you know you can't do that, right? That's super sinful. It's just fleshly. The Lord has you there specifically to help, specifically to bless and minister to that person. It's not an accident. Some of you right now are rubbing shoulders with people you don't particularly care for. I don't mean right now, but maybe. Perhaps you're in a new position at work. You weren't planning on being in a year ago, right? You have a new job. You're serving on a board somewhere. Perhaps you're in a new context outside of your own doing even. Maybe you have new coworkers, neighbors, family members, people who are on the other side from you from many issues, people who, you know, hate the Lord, who are immoral, who love to slander those Christians or those Baptists. Maybe they despise you particularly. But you, for some reason, are in a spot now where you have to work with them. You have to interact with them on a regular basis. There's some sort of contact that you have with them. You know, what's going on? The Lord has directed you to who you're supposed to be ministering to. That's what's happening. It is not an accident that you have to engage with them. The Lord means it for their good, and he means it for yours, too, that you would look more like Christ. So if you know Christ, you're to be serving him in everything, and it's no accident. So you need to share the gospel with them. You need to bless them. You need to love on them. That's your job. The Lord, in his providence, has you passing through Samaria. So buck up. Get to work. Remember Romans 5, verse 6. Okay? For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? You were the Samaritan once. Right? And actually, you and I were worse. We were way worse than the Samaritan once. We were dead in our sins. We were enemies, rebels of God. But Christ died for you. He died to redeem you while you were in that state, to save you, to reconcile you to God, and to give you all of the blessings in heaven. And so we need to know the Lord directs our ministries. And you might think, you know, but how in the world could I have any confidence that this person of all people is going to come to know the Lord? Well, you know, with that attitude, it might be hard for you who have been directed by the Lord to be there to help with that. But if you know the Lord has me here, surely then there should be some optimism. I am not here on accident. The sovereign God directs my ministry, and he has me here to minister to this person. So the Lord Jesus said that he would be with his disciples as they went out to evangelize the nations. You can imagine getting that call. I want you to go out and evangelize the nations. Just be like, what? Like all of them? As you go through the Old Testament, we were looking at this on Sunday night. As you go through the Old Testament over and over again, you see the phrase, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him. And it was to bless and cause what they did to succeed. And the Lord Jesus says, I want you to go out, and I want you to evangelize the nations, and I'll be with you. So, trust in the Lord who directs your ministry to those who he desires you to minister to. And then third, know that the Lord sovereignly directs us to minister at the expense of ourselves. So verse 6 says, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Right, imagine you're traveling on foot from Judea to Galilee. It's dry, it's arid, you're walking on a well-traveled road, but the ground is hard and it's rocky, and it's around noon. That's the sixth hour. And it's in the Mediterranean, so it is hot. Okay, not like Northville hot, but like actual hot. It is warm. And so John states the obvious in verse 6. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Jesus, just like you or I, was a man who was susceptible to physical fatigue. Okay? He didn't sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He was fully God as well as being fully man, but he was really fully man. Okay? He's not like Jewish Hercules, where he's a demigod. He struggled with all of the physical limitations that you and I do. He needed rest at times. He needed sleep. He needed to eat. If he stubbed his toe, it would hurt. So as the journey progressed, I imagine Jesus' feet started to ache. Right? And then his legs, maybe even his back hurt. And then the sun started to beat down on him, along with the disciples, and he started to sweat, just like you or I would do. And so he comes to the well under the sovereign direction of his heavenly Father, and he's wearied. So this is good, I think, because it is a helpful picture of ministry in general. Yes, Jesus was the sinless Son of God, fully God, but also fully man. Right? Not even he was spared from the arduous nature of ministry. In fact, he is the picture of self-sacrifice in ministry. Right? And if a servant isn't above their master, if the Father directed Jesus' ministry even to the point where he was wearied, the same will happen to us if we are faithful to the Lord. You know, it might come as a surprise, but contrary to Joel Osteen's and Kenneth Copeland's and all the other prosperity gospel preachers, gospel ministry is not all Rolls Royces and, you know, private jets. Ministry is hard work. You will be weary at times as you serve the Lord. I'm reading through 2 Corinthians right now, and you pick this up early on from Paul. He describes the ministry of a true apostle. He says in 2 Corinthians 4 that they have the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. Okay? The jar of clay is their physical frame. It is breakable. Nothing special. As Thomas Watson said, we're all just proud dust. They have the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. He says that they're afflicted in every way. They're perplexed, they're persecuted, they're struck down. He says that they're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. He says that their outer selves are wasting away. And he points out all of that to the Corinthians because his opponents were saying, well, if he was a true apostle, he wouldn't be persecuted like this. All of these bad things wouldn't be happening to Paul. He wouldn't be suffering the way he is. The beatings with rods, the stonings, and so on. Paul says, no, actually, it's exactly the opposite. His ministry was wearying. It was painful. It was marked by hardship because it was true gospel ministry. Because he was faithful to the Lord, he was wearied. And so, know that the Lord will direct us to minister at the expense of ourselves. It might be the sheer amount of work and labor that your ministry requires. The circumstances might be difficult. It might be emotionally exhausting. The lack of help, the lack of respect or acknowledgement, the inconveniences, whatever it is. You should know all of those things are by design. Okay? That what happens is Jesus is wearied, he sits down, and then the rest of chapter 4 happens. In his weariness, the Lord uses even that in a really remarkable, wonderful way to bring hope to an entire village of people. So there are times when we need to rest, when you need a vacation, you need to put down a ministry. There are also times, though, where we know we need to just keep going, right? It is hard, it's wearying, but this is what the Lord has for us. This is what's on our plate. You can't take it off your plate. I have to keep going. What we need to be careful to do in light of the fact that this is how God works is we need to not complain. We need to trust the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, the famous London preacher from the 1800s, he says this, "O soldiers of the cross, has it come to this, that you must have an easy place, or you will not fight for your king? Soldiers of the queen do not wait to ask whether it will be hot or cold in the lands to which they are ordered to go, but away they go at the royal command. And so it must be with Christians. We must not be such feather-bed soldiers that we can only go where we shall be easy and comfortable. Nay, but in the name of him who bought us with his blood, let us ask, is this my proper sphere of service for Christ? Then I will occupy it, cost what it may. Right? That should be every Christian's heart. Whatever it is that God's calling me to, however hard it's going to be, however wearying, cost what it may, I will do it. There's also, though, here a lot of comfort, okay? Your weariness in ministry is not an unforeseen side effect, okay? So if you are engaged in real gospel ministry, working for Christ, your labors and even your weariness will not be in vain. This is hard. So if you don't have confidence that God is directing and working through your ministry as you get tired, the immediate temptation is to become dejected, to get frustrated, embittered, and quit. That will be what happens. Often, what the Lord does, though, is he gives us encouragements along the way. I've had a couple of times already where I've started to get tired and a little worn out, and I get tempted to think, man, is this doing anything? You know? And so I keep preaching, but is the Lord using this at all? And usually when I get there, the Lord rebukes me kindly by having someone randomly come up and be like, you know, the Lord's just really changing this in my life. And it's super encouraging. And then I'm like, Lord, I'm sorry. What am I doing? You know, you promise in your word that you are going to work if we do these things. And there are times when we don't see it, but he's doing the work. And I need to have more faith and not get frustrated or worried about it. It's also comforting, though, because verse 6 clearly shows that your Savior, Jesus, knows what it's like to minister and be weary. So you have a high priest who is able to sympathize with you in your weakness. Jesus knows what it's like to be weary in ministry. He knows by experience your frame, which means he's able to comfort and sustain you. Matthew 6 and the feeding of the 5,000 is one of my favorite portions of scripture. And Jesus sends out his disciples to do ministry before that. And they return and they tell him all that they did. And Mark 6, 31 through 32 says, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. He looks at his disciples, and he knows they need rest. He knows what they need. He knows that they are weary. The Lord Jesus, who is with you, who himself is wearied by ministry, promises to be with you until the end of the age. He has been wearied by ministry too. He knows what it is like. And so he can and will sustain you. He will give you sweet times in the word. He will give you sweet times in prayer. He will give you sweet times as you gather and worship with his people, and he will uphold you. So even as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, that he was afflicted in every way, he also said, but not crushed. He said he was perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, right? The reason why you get wearied in God's sovereign direction of your ministry is so you can rely on him and Christ can live his life through you and empower your ministry in the first place. That's why. It's by design. So, how should we think about these things? Again, we should be comforted. We should be encouraged. I think we should be optimistic. And we need to know what's going on. We are blessed and privileged to be a part of, but it is way bigger than any of us. God is working. Christ is building his church, and he sovereignly directs our ministries. So our goal, our job, is to be faithful and to watch him do it and to trust him along the way. May God give us grace to carry out the ministry he's given to us in the way that is pleasing to him, believing that he is in control, working out his goodwill and pleasure. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you that we can rest not in our efforts, not in our strength, but in you. Lord, we thank you that the battle doesn't belong to us. It belongs to you. And that you are guiding and directing. You are strengthening our hands and making us ready for this spiritual war that you've engaged us in. So, God, we pray that more and more that we would look up to the one who helps us, who keeps us, who guards us in this life and in ministry. We pray that all of our confidence and hope would be in you and your strength and your power and omniscience. God, please forgive us for when we get too focused on our earthly circumstances, or we get worried and nervous, Lord, where we get burnt out, God, because the weight of all of the responsibilities and different things and things not working out the way we think they should. Lord, help us not to be consumed by those things, but to have you be the largest, greatest thing in our estimation at all times. Lord, may we just have a constant thought that you care, that you are guiding and directing all of our ministry, all of our life. And Lord, may we see in our Savior Jesus one who knows our frame, who knows our weaknesses, who can sustain us, who promises to be with us in our ministry and to provide for us. Lord, may we rest and lean on him and find all sweetness and comfort and fullness for our ministries in him. We thank you, God, for the salvation that you've worked out for us in him. We thank you for his righteousness that's perfect, that completely atones for all of our failures, God, even our failures in ministry. So we thank you, Lord. We pray that you would work all of these things out for his name's sake. Amen.